Let us now turn to the Word of God, and we may presently turn to the chapter that we read in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 3. And we may read just now from verse 7 of this chapter, Ephesians 3, verse 7, whereof, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you will note those words, the beginning of verse 10, to the intent. And this is God's intent. This is not Paul's intent. This is God's intent. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places. So we're talking about the hosts of angelic beings and those who surround the throne of glory in heaven, in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. God has an intention. He has a purpose, according to verse 11, according to the eternal purpose. God intends because he purposed. And what is he purposed and what is he intending? That the principalities and powers in heavenly places might know and understand, as they observe the church, as they show interest in the church, they come to see through what Christ said he would build the manifold wisdom of God. Now that is something that should make us think. What would the angels in glory learn from us? What has the church to teach them about the manifold wisdom of God? This is what Paul is talking about. But you'll see in the context, if we go back a little to the previous chapter, what he says. Speaking of Jews and Gentiles, verse 18 of chapter 2, he says, for through him, that is Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye, that is, ye Gentiles, are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And then the apostle writes this, in whom, this building, in whom and in Christ, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth. As far as the apostle was concerned, during the time of his ministry, the church was growing. The body was growing Jew and Gentile were being fitted together into this mystical body, into this church that Jesus said he was going to build. Paul was conscious it's being built right now. And he says, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also, you Gentiles, are builded together for an habitation of God. Little wonder the principalities and powers in heavenly places are so amazed and interested in this. Something being built in this world of sin and woe as a habitation for God. Little wonder they are marveling at it. They are amazed at it. This that Jesus said he would do is of great interest to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. And this is because it is a building of God through the Spirit for an habitation of God. They are worshiping God. They're in the presence of God. They're veiling their faces and they're veiling their feet and they are marveling. Here in this world is something being constructed and the Apostle Paul is involved in it for a habitation for God. And then the Apostle, you see, when we come to chapter 3, there's really no division at all. He says, for this cause, because this is happening, because God is doing this. For this cause then, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, I am involved preaching the gospel, particularly to the Gentiles, but not exclusively to them, because of the work of the Spirit, revealing to me the mystery of Christ that was hidden from the foundation of the world. And he says that this mystery that was spoken about in the Old Testament was not yet unfolded, was not yet revealed in fullness. It was still prophesied and spoken of as something to take place in the future. It has happened. And this is what it is all about. Verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs with or of the same body. There's one body. It has consisted up until now of the Jews or the Hebrews, those who have faithfully obeyed God and followed his commandments, who have been looking like Abraham. Jesus said Abraham saw my day. He could only see it by faith. And these that lived by faith and were justified by faith, they were the church. They were the body. But now the apostle says, the Spirit of God has dealt with me, opening my understanding that the Gentiles are to be included in this body. And therefore the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. There are people around today who think there's basically two different bodies, one for the Jews, one for the Gentiles. Paul doesn't teach this. There's only one body. And he says the Gentiles aren't the beginning of the body. They are not, as it were, the birth of the body. They are included into it. They are brought into it. They are, as Paul uses the language in Romans, they are grafted into it. And he says they are partakers of his promise in Christ Jesus by the gospel. So this is what Paul is talking about. Now he says, what is God's intent? That there should be one body, and the Gentiles should have the gospel preached to them, and as they are converted under the power of the gospel applied by the Spirit of God, so they become fellow heirs. They become equals. Fellow heirs. They're not superior and they're not inferior. They are fellow heirs of the same promise belonging to the same body, which is the church. And then when we come down to verse 10, and this is where we want to begin today as we continue to consider the church in the first century, because that's what we're talking about. Paul is living in the first century. He's ministering in the first century. He's writing these epistles in the first century. He's writing to the churches in the first century. And this is what he's saying. This is God's intention, according to his purpose, that the angels, the angelic hosts, will not only be interested in the church, they will be so interested, they will take such an interest in it, that they will learn and they will understand because they are intelligent creatures. Remember how they're described in the Word of God. In the Psalm 8, for example, the psalmist says, what is man? He asks the question, what is man? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. A little lower than the angels. God has made man in his image, and yet he has made him also a little lower than the angels, because they have human bodies and they are mortal creatures because of their sin. But the angels are intelligent spirit beings. You know as well as I do. If you think you're intelligent today, well, you can't see your intelligence. You might say, well, of course you can see anyone's intelligence. You can see how clever they are by the things they do, the way they speak, the way they write, the way they understand. Can't you see? He's a very intelligent man. Just listen to him. You can see the fruit of his intelligence. You can see the evidence of his intelligence that it exists. But you can't actually see his intelligence. And the angels may be unseen, but their intelligence exists. They are spirits with intelligence. We are human beings, bodies, and our intelligence is limited. The angels are intelligent beings, and their intelligence is applied to understand and to learn more of what Paul says is the manifold wisdom of God. And where does God display this manifold wisdom? In the building of the church. The manifold wisdom of God in building the church that Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's what we're talking about. The intention of God. So you see, the church is very, very important to God. It is really important to God, but it is also important to the angelic hosts. And when we come today to further consider then the church in the first century, we're talking about that branch of theology or systematic theology, if you want, what we call ecclesiology. Now, you will immediately in your mind, I hope, connect that term, ecclesiology, with ecclesia. You've heard me often refer to the ecclesia, the church, as the ecclesia. Some pronounce it slightly different, but you know what I'm talking about. The called out ones that are called unto God, like the children of Israel, called out of Egypt and brought out of Egypt. And the ecclesia, the church, when we consider its structure, when we consider its makeup and what it is called in the scriptures, everything about it, its worship, discipline, its order, it all comes in under this term, ecclesiology. So I want to consider with you some elements of first century ecclesiology. Because it is the intent of God, that is the angelic hosts, observe what God is doing, what Christ said he would build, and as it is developing, they are seeing the manifold wisdom of God. Now that manifold wisdom of God is clearly seen in the work of redemption itself. God justifying justly sinners, not unjustly, but justly, because he sends his own son who is sinless to justify the ungodly by taking their place and bearing the wrath of God that is due to them, providing a savior, and the angels know, well, we never had a savior provided for us. When the adversary, the devil, and the angels that followed him were cast out of heaven, there was no redemption for them. And there are many aspects of the saving aspect of that work that make known to us and make known to the hosts of heaven the manifold wisdom of God. But remember, Paul is writing to a real individual assembly of the people of God. Here he's writing to the Ephesians. Now when you go to the second and third chapters of the book of the Revelation, we have the seven churches in Asia. Now, I know that people can get upset if you don't stroke their T's and dot their I's, and if you don't stick to the status that everyone claims to accept or believe without question. You will see that there are seven churches, seven assemblies in Asia. The head of the church, the glorified Christ, does not address the church in Asia. He addresses seven churches in Asia. And by the way, the only office bearer that is referred to in any of those seven churches is the angel of the church, the angelos, the messenger. Now, we have every reason to believe there would be elders there because, as you know, Paul, when he's writing to Titus, tells him he has left him in Crete that he might ordain elders in every city. And when you have Paul writing to the churches, some were more organized than others, so that they're just addressed as the saints, some were as others. to the elders, or the bishops rather, and the deacons. So we have reason to believe that then it would have been the order that these churches in these cities had their own elders, their own oversight, their own office bearers. And here we have Paul writing to one of those seven churches, the church in Ephesus, and he spent a long time teaching them and instructing them. And when he was leaving, he called for the elders to instruct them further because he was leaving them. But we want to consider this ecclesiology that is of such interest by the intention of God to these hosts in heaven. Why? If you turn with me over to the first epistle that Paul writes to the Corinthians, in chapter 11, we have that chapter that is of interest to many but disputed by more. 1 Corinthians 11. And read these words in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 11. For this cause, those are interesting words, aren't they? For this cause, or for this reason, ought the woman to have power on her head? Why? Because of the angels. Not because it's fashionable. Not because it's culturally correct to do it. Not because it is something that is popular. Because of the angels. And very few pay any attention whatever to that. Why does a woman in the public assembly have a covering on her head? Because of the angels. And you have all the arguments and the reasonings. Ah, but that was a cultural thing. That Paul's talking about something that was limited to the culture of this generation, the culture in Corinth and so on. Well, whatever might change culturally or with regard to ladies' fashion, the angels don't change. And so it is because of the angels, the unseen guests at the public worship. That's the real reason why a woman is supposed to cover her head in the public assembly. Now you just imagine. The Apostle Paul, he comes into one of our modern congregations. One of these great assemblies where there's thousands. He's never been there before. And he walks in and they invite him to the pulpit to preach an apostolic sermon. And he looks out over the congregation, shocked, because he's thinking, perhaps, where did all these men come from? Some look like men because they're dressed like men. But the half of them are dressed like women. What would make him think like that? Because of what Paul says here in this very chapter 11. I'm jumping, but it makes no matter. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 11. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. And Paul's looking over this congregation, and he looks down at his Bible. For man indeed ought not to cover his head. Well, nobody's got their head covered here. They must all be men. Don't you see how absurd it is? Don't you see how people will twist, evangelicals will twist the word of God to suit themselves and to suit the fashions of the age? In fact, in many places they don't even want to talk about it, in case they offend and upset people. When the apostle went to the church at Corinth, or when he writes to them, remember who he is. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And when he went to the synagogue, there was a division, the males on one side and the females on the other side. That's how they assembled to worship. They didn't mix. The males and the females were kept separate. Even in the temple, there was the court of the woman, because the woman didn't assemble with the men. They had their own separate court. Now here is the apostle, and do you think that he's serious about what he's doing when he's talking about the intent of God according to his eternal purpose? He's concerned that the church would be as God intends it to be. And now, when the liberty has come for men or women, because there's no difference, Paul writes, there's neither male nor female as far as grace is concerned and faith is concerned, they assemble together. But does that mean that the woman can now appear just like men? They don't need to cover their heads because the men don't do it, so we're equal to them, so we don't need to do it. Don't you see how ridiculous it all is? And you have to ask yourself, well, what has gone wrong in the church? We talk about the feminist movement. The feminist movement has been going on for a long time. And where did it all start in the church? When women began to think they could preach, and they could teach, and when they could speak in the church, and then being equal with men, they can throw off their head coverings because we're equal. Well, whatever they think in the 21st century, we're talking about what was going on in the church in the first century. And Paul, when he's writing to these Corinthians in this same chapter, he says, if any man seem, he's talking about the head covering and the length of male hair and the length of female hair, you would think, according to the way that many speak and think in our day and generation, it's ridiculous to waste time even talking about these things. Well, if that was the case, Paul was wasting a lot of time. What does Paul say? If these things are going to be disputed, verse 16, if any man seem to be contentious, he wants to argue about it, wants to debate about it, We have no such custom, neither the churches of God. It's a settled thing in the first century church that in the assembly of that church, there should be this clear distinction. You should be able to walk through the door into the assembly for worship and say, well, there's a man, there's a woman. That's how it should be. Now, the apostle here, when he's seeking to correct these abuses in the church, is doing so because not only are those principalities and powers in heavenly places to be seeing in the redemption of this church, in the purchasing of the church, but also in its order, how it is kept, how it progresses, everything about it is of interest. And therefore, because of the consciousness of the presence of the angels, there is to be a certain decorum and certain conduct and certain behavior. There is to be in the assemblies for the worship of God a consciousness of God's presence, but also the presence of male and female, but also the presence of the angelic hosts. Now, throughout the epistles, not just of Paul, but also of Peter, you have advice given to male and female, but particular advice is given to the females, the woman involved in the worship of God. If you go with me over to the first epistle that Peter writes, you will see the advice that he gives chapter 3 of 1 Peter. And take note of it. The apostle begins this chapter, likewise, ye wives. Wives. Isn't it interesting that God, who takes such an interest in his church, Paul tells the Corinthians, that God has given Christ to be the head over all things to his church. We talk about Christ being the head of the church. He hasn't been given to be the feet of the church, nor the hands of the church, nor to be the back of the church, nor the shoulders of the church. He's the head of the church. Now, wouldn't you think it was completely absurd to think of a living man without a head? It would be utterly absurd. Well, it is equally absurd to think of the church without a living head. And we're not talking about the Pope or any cardinal or any patriarch. God hath given Christ to be the head. He has given the apostles to be the foundation, and the prophets to be the foundation, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. But Paul tells us that the same God who has given Christ to be the head has also set every member in the body as it pleases him. Every member. And he makes some in that body, he appoints to them their place in the body as wives and as mothers. He appoints them their place in that body. They don't become a wife by accident. They don't become a mother by accident. And that's why God, through the apostles, has on occasions special messages, special instruction for various parties in that body. Likewise, ye wives. There's no mistake about it, is there? We all understand perfectly who he's addressing. Be in subjection to your own husbands. And then as he continues to address the wives, he tells them this in verse 3. Who's adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, or of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel. But, wives, let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament. Why would any woman want to wear an ornament or ornaments? If you go back to the culture and the society of Peter, of Paul, and going back further to that of the patriarchs and the Hebrew people, you remember when they came out of Egypt, they had a great stock of gold and silver and ornaments to the extent they were able to give them all to Aaron to make a golden calf. They had so many of them. And they were able then later to contribute, they had so much, to the building of the tabernacle. Now a woman, when she got married, she was given a dowry. You remember in the parable that the Savior spoke of the woman, and she's lost a coin, and she searches it until she finds it. She won't give up because she sees it's of great sentimental value and importance to her. In Eastern countries to this very day, you will have at a marriage, the bride is adorned and she has often got a ring of coins hanging around her brow. And they're made of gold. And she wears special jewelry. Because that's her dowry, that's her wealth. And it's important to her. And when some young man was going to marry a young woman, he had to make special promises. And the father-in-law also, as well as the father of the bride, would have to contribute to her dowry. And a big part of her dowry was her ornaments. And she displayed them on the day of her marriage because it was considered it contributes to her attractiveness and her beauty. Here's what Peter's saying. The greatest ornament, that a most attractive ornament that a wife can wear. And you understand in the culture of which Peter is accustomed and living in. You remember that Joseph was of a mind when he became conscious that Mary was pregnant to put her away. Because you see, they were still at that stage engaged to be married, but they were not yet married. And if he were to put her away thinking she was unfaithful, and that's why she's pregnant, she's unfaithful, therefore he had to put her away by a divorce. There are Christians, even ministers, and they think that it is all very well to promise a girl, you will marry her, become engaged to her, and then just later tells, well, I don't think you're the right one. I'm going to break it off. And he breaks her heart. That is contrary to Scripture and is contrary to the principles laid out in the Word of God. And the custom of the church in the New Testament. Because if Joseph had put Mary away, even though they weren't married, he would have to go before the elders, and he would have to go before the judges with two witnesses, and he would have to give her a bill of divorcement, and the reasons for the divorce, and he'd have to make certain provisions for her. This is why, you see, Peter is speaking about the ornaments of the wife. Because until a year had passed, that's how she was referred to. She was referred to during that period of engagement as the wife. And that's what Peter's talking about. The wife. Even if it's under engagement. And many a young woman, she's so looking forward to her wedding and her marriage, and she likes to show off her engagement ring and the evidence, I'm engaged, we're going to get married in such and such a time and whatever. Peter is talking about the ornament that is spiritual. The ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. That's the ornament. That's what makes the woman, the wife, attractive. She's of a meek and a quiet spirit. She's not loud-mouthed. She's not a gossip. She's not haughty. She doesn't wear the trousers in the home. You know, the old rabbis had a saying about the creation of woman. And they said that when Adam, when God came and took a rib out of Adam to make and form the woman, that Adam exchanged, when his rib was taken away, Adam exchanged a pot of dust for a precious jewel. He exchanged a pot of dust for a valuable and precious jewel. The ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. What are we talking about? The expectations regarding wives in the church in the first century, which is in the sight of God. Doesn't matter about this in the sight of men, in the sight of God. And then what does he go on to say? Which in the sight of God is of great price. Why in the sight of God is such a wife of great price in God's sight, valued by God? Because this is a member of the church that the angels are interested in. And when the angels view the woman belonging to the church, they see these women wear the ornament, these wives, they wear the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, and God values that. Because he's building his church through Jesus Christ. And the angels are seeing it. What do the angels think when they know their history? You go to the 12th chapter of the book of the Revelation, and what do we have? There was war in heaven. war in heaven. Well, God won't have war in heaven. And so the devil and his angelic followers are cast out. Because God is a God of order, and he casts out the disorderly. He won't have it. He won't tolerate it. And so the devil and his hosts are cast out that the order in heaven might be maintained. Of course, when Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world, well, the devils were already there. And he has to cast them out of men. They were cast out of heaven. And then the Son of God has to come and cast them out of men. They're quite a stubborn lot. But here, going back to Peter, he continues, "For after this manner, in the old time." What are we talking about here, time-wise? Well, look at it. "For after this manner, in the old time, the holy woman." Young men, if I can offer you one word of advice, if you ever think of marriage, seek from God a holy woman. A holy woman, and make sure she is of a meek and a quiet spirit. After this manner, in the old time, these kind of women that displayed the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, they are of great value to God. They are important members of the church. They enhance the testimony of the church. They exalt Christ as the head of the church. Their behavior and their conduct and their attitude testifies to the reality of God's grace in the church. But you can imagine many reading these words by Peter, "after this manner in the old time." We are modern. We want to get away from the old time. We want to advance. We want to progress. "After this manner in the old time, holy woman also, who trusted in God, holy woman of faith, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands." Don't you think it is time for the church to become a little old-fashioned? And I'm not talking about dressing as though we lived in the Victorian age, or the 4th or the 5th century, or that we start coming to church in horses and buggies, or that we neglect or forsake modern technology and its usefulness. I'm not talking about that. It's the old-fashioned principles of the early church. These were expectations in the early church. Now, you can't think of wives without thinking of marriage. You can't think of wives without thinking of families. You can't think of wives without thinking of homes. And in the context, you can't think of wives without thinking about their place in the church. Now, in verse 8 of this same chapter of 1 Peter, Peter, after he's dealt with wives and husbands, in verse 8 he says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous." Now, why would Peter, do you think, write this way? Because he only too well knew, just as Paul did, that there would be debates about these things because human nature would resist them. The old Adam would rise up and protest, and particularly when you think of the modern generation, after this manner in the old time. Do you know what Peter's talking about? It's not hard to see. Verse 6 he uses examples. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham. Old times. How far are we going back? Thousands of years. He's not talking about 10 years ago, as they did 10 years ago, or 20 years ago. He's talking about attitudes that existed and displayed godliness and was testimony to personal holiness thousands of years earlier. He said that spirit was in Sarah. She was of a meek and a quiet spirit, and God prized it. And God blessed her with covenant blessings, as we've noted in the past. Finally, be of one mind. Don't be disputing. Don't be arguing. Don't be debating. Don't be fragmenting. Take these principles and apply them, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are. 2,000 years at least later, you will demonstrate you're the daughters of not just Abraham, but you're the daughters of Sarah. You bear the likeness of Sarah. And you do this in the professing church. Why? Who do we think that Peter was writing to here? If he's not writing to the church, if he's not writing to the saints. Now, going back to Ephesians, we have the apostle writing to one of the churches, as I said, in Ephesus. One of the seven churches. And he's writing to them because he's an apostle. And as I said, whenever a message goes to the seven angels of the seven churches in Asia, each church is independent of the other. But as Paul tells Titus, I left thee in Crete to correct the things that need to be put in order. That means you appoint elders in every city. Now you ask yourself, how many offices did the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, how many offices did he ordain and appoint to the early church? There's only one. That's the apostle. Jesus never appointed any other offices but that of the apostle. And you will see in Acts, whenever Judas Iscariot has hanged himself and he's no longer numbered with the apostles, that there's another one appointed. And from whom has he chosen? Those who accompanied us and accompanied the Savior during his ministry from his baptism and were witnesses of his resurrection. Now very obviously then, this office of the apostle is a temporary office. It is not intended to last indefinitely, because when an apostle was appointed, he had to be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that generation will soon pass away. Those apostles will soon be gone. But what were they sent to do? What was their mission? To fulfill the purpose of God and what God's intent was for the church. And so the Savior, when he appoints these apostles to office, he sends them out into the world to teach men to observe all things whatsoever he commanded. And what offices do we find the apostles then authorized to introduce and establish in the church? Now it would be very easy to say, well, we've got the office of elder and we've got the office of deacon. The apostles did not establish the office of elder. Yes, Titus is told, appoint elders in every city. But you see, Titus knew what an elder was. There were elders in the Sanhedrin. Elders that existed away from the time of Moses. The eldership always existed in the church of the Old Testament and was carried on with continuity into the New Testament. Just as the covenant obligations of a family were carried over from circumcision into baptism, the eldership was carried over. The only office, if we can call it that presently, that the apostles instituted was that of the seven in Acts chapter 6, which are generally referred to as deacons. So you see, when we come to the scriptures and when we consider the makeup and the constitution and the workings of the first century church, we need to understand what becomes, as it were, new and what is carried over to indicate, to testify to the continuity. As I've already pointed out from Ephesians 3, Paul believed that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So the elders already exist. There's no need to introduce them and institute a new order in the church. They already exist. So, if they exist among the Jews, the body that exists, naturally then, Paul will tell Titus, we need to appoint elders in every city where the Gentiles assemble for the worship of God. So when we're talking about New Testament Christianity, I think we have to acknowledge that the early believers had a consciousness of God that has been lost in our generation. They had a better understanding of the purpose of their existence. What do you think the angels would think of the church in Corinth, the disorder that was there that Paul was dealing with? What do you imagine the unseen visitors to many places this day called places of worship? What do you imagine these intelligent heavenly beings would be thinking. Do you imagine they'd want to associate with what goes on in many places? If we go to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6, where we have those holy beings, they're veiling their faces, they're veiling their feet, and they're crying, holy, holy, holy. And in John chapter 8, we're told that the one that they're addressing is actually the second person of the Trinity. And in Hebrews 1, when the Son of God comes into this world with a human nature, the angels are told to worship him. Now, what do you imagine the angels would be thinking with their heavenly angelic intelligence? We dare not worship the Son of God the way these people are doing. He's the object of our worship. And in his presence, we display our reverence and our worship reverently before him. These people are worshiping the same one. What would they think? These people say they're worshiping the Son of God. Look at the way they do it. Look at how they do it. They would be horrified. They would take flight to get as far from it as possible. We're not talking about some stranger. We're talking about the one that is the Son of God, the very express image of God, and he's now in human form in this world, and he's the friend of publicans and sinners, but the angels are said, you still worship him. They're told, you still worship him as you've always done. And they come to Corinth. Or they come to somewhere in Australia. They come to somewhere in Grafton. What do they think? They call this worship? This is how they worship the one that we're told to worship. We dare not worship God like this. We dare not. You see what Paul is teaching the early church? The intention of God. That the principalities and the powers in heavenly places would learn of the manifold wisdom of God in the building of the true living church built with living stones. That's why it cannot perish. But the time is gone. We better leave it there. May God bless to us his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we thank thee for thy glorious purpose in eternity, for thy divine intention that cannot be thwarted by men or devils. We pray, gracious God, that we would lay to heart thy word in our dark day, and that we would not be ashamed to be conformed to the standards of thy word, to the expectations that thou hast for thy people in all the darkness of our generation. We pray then that thou wilt bless thy word to us and receive of us for it and pardon us and accept us for Christ's sake. Amen.